We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us this morning as we meditate upon another precious section of the Word which you've given to us. We pray that you prepare our hearts and make them receptive to it, and that you will reveal the treasures which are hidden in it to us as only you can do. And we ask that you strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. We pray also that during these last very dangerous days of dark deception, your word, your precious word, may be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path to guide us home with our Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming all those who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones. And also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Our service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. And we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 10. This morning we're going to be breaking into the middle of a thought. We started it last week where the Holy Spirit told us we were to have boldness. And now, continuing verses 21 and 22, which in the King James translation read this way: "And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The Holy Spirit this morning gives us a thought which is absolutely shocking and amazing. In this text, he gives us a gracious invitation, and basically boils it down to two words: draw near. These are words that you and I should not take lightly. There are many times in our lives when we draw near to someone or something. As a family, we draw near to each other at the dinner table, on Thanksgiving Day especially. On a cold winter night, we might draw near to a fireplace or a bonfire in order to keep warm. And you can cite many other examples where we draw near. But here, we are invited to draw near to God. And this is a drastic 180-degree turn, which at one time seemed to be so impossible. I am sure that it seemed impossible to the Hebrew people to whom this epistle was originally written, but it's written for you and for me too. And as they looked back on their family tree, they would find many reasons why it should seem impossible to draw near to God. And you and I can say the same things because we've been grafted into their tree like a wild branch. And so their family tree is our family tree. Their ancient history is your ancient history and mine. And there are a number of shocking things that happened in the past that would make it seem absolutely impossible for us to draw near to God. Let's cite a few examples. Flashback, going right back to square one. Genesis chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said to the woman, "Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Aprons can also be translated armor. Let's translate it that way. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves armor. They were at war now with the Almighty God. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Draw near to God? Adam and Eve wanted to get as far away from him as they could possibly get. And this is how it all got started for you and for me. We are descendants of Adam and Eve. And by nature, that's the way we are. We want to get as far away from God as we possibly can. And there's a good reason for that. Think of Israel at Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 19. And this is right after the children of Israel had been delivered from the army of Pharaoh with all of his horses and chariots that were drowned in the Red Sea. I'm beginning at Exodus 19, verse 16. "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled." Children of Israel, they never forgot this. One generation after another, they never forgot this. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. They're afraid to go up. And Mount Sinai was altogether on smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. Try to envision this in your mind, what that must have been like. We saw a little bit of what it must have been like in 9/11. What was worse here? "And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake. And God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount. And Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through the Lord unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish." In other words, tell the people to stay away, or they're going to be killed. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24 tells us, "For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." And we're invited to draw near to God? This is shocking. There were some in the Old Testament that were brazen enough to do that in the wrong way, and they paid a price. Nadab and Abihu weren't afraid to draw near to God in Leviticus chapter 10. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. Now, they weren't afraid to draw near to God. They were drawing near to worship. And they took incense and put them in their censers. The problem was that it was strange fire. The incense that was offered in the Old Testament times was not just any concoction that man happened to dream up. It was all very specifically designed by God. Every single detail of it. What went into it? How much went into it? Why? Because it was a type of Jesus Christ. That's why. That's the way God set it up. These guys did it their own way. They offered incense, all right, but it wasn't the way God wanted it to be done. It was strange fire. And they were brazen. They weren't afraid to go up right to the altar. Well, what happened? And there went out a fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. These men were fried to death at the very altar of God. Twice more in Old Testament, this event is mentioned. A triple shot. And the children of Israel never forgot it. And now they're supposed to draw near to God? How can that be? Another example, perhaps the most shocking of all. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Numbers chapter 16. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram took part in a revolt against the Almighty God and a revolt against Moses, who was representative of God. And they weren't alone. There were 250 princes that were in it with them, and these guys were the VIPs of the children of Israel. This was a powerful, powerful revolt. And breaking into the middle of it, Numbers 16, beginning at verse 23, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. So they gat up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side. Try to picture this. There were a bunch of tents there. And there was the tent of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And all the people got up and moved away and isolated them. They're standing all by themselves now. And now comes, in my opinion, perhaps the most pathetic, heart-wrenching scene in all Scripture. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives and their sons and their little children. And Moses said, hereby ye shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. I'm a representative of God. The words that I speak are his words. The things that I do are at his command. I'm not doing this on my own. Now you're going to get some proof. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. If these guys die of old age, which is a normal thing, then God has not sent me. If they get sick and die of sicknesses that come around every now and then God hath not sent me either. Now verse 30. But if the Lord make a new thing, something that's never happened before, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he made an end of speaking of all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. And they and all that appertained unto them went down alive into the pit. And the earth closed upon them, and they perished from the congregation. And it wasn't only Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. It was their wives and their children. some of them little children. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them. This is perhaps the most terrifying scene in all Scripture. And they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up also." And there came fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered the incense. This is the Almighty God that you and I are invited to draw near to. And we wonder how this is all possible. Well, it's possible because of this. And having an high priest over the house of God. We have a high priest. The word high there is the same word that is often translated great. Having a great priest over the house of God. The word high is a correct translation. The word great is also. Let's combine them. It's not an either or. It's a both and. Having a great high priest over the house of God. And that great high priest is Jesus Christ. And he is the reason why you and I are invited to draw near to God, this God who is a consuming fire, and we don't have to be afraid. We shouldn't be afraid. Now, in the Old Testament, the high priest wore an ephod. It was kind of like a breastplate. And the ephod had 12 precious stones on it. And these 12 stones represented the 12 tribes of Israel. One precious stone for each of the tribes. That was a type. And Jesus Christ is the anti-type, the fulfillment of it. He is a great high priest over the house of God. And every time in the Old Testament that the high priest wore that ephod and went to offer before God, on his heart, he bore symbols of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jesus Christ right now is at the very right hand of God interceding for us. He's still doing that every second of every day. And he has us on his heart. He is a great high priest over the house of God. And this is why you and I don't have to be afraid to draw near. We are members of the family now. God is our Father. Jesus Christ is our brother. And his precious blood covers our sins. That's the thing. The truth of the matter is this. We should not feel too weak or too sinful to enter into God's presence. Not if we're covered with the blood of Christ. The negative example here would be Judas Iscariot. We're in Matthew 27, beginning at verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." He brought this to the chief priests, Annas and Caiaphas, and the elders. These were the VIPs of the church. And he said, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." What did they say? They said, "What is that to us? See thou to that. Don't bother us with your problem. That's your problem. You deal with it." That's the kind of high priest Annas and Caiaphas were. They couldn't have cared less for the sheep. Or for anybody that had a conscience of any kind. So what did Judas do? He cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Well, this was a mockery of the Son of God. Now, Judas had heard the sermons that Jesus Christ preached. And Judas had seen the miracles that Jesus Christ performed. And he had heard Jesus say, "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Why then didn't he come? Judas was not thrown into hell because he betrayed Jesus Christ. He was cast into the fiery pit because he didn't believe, really, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that his blood had the power to forgive Judas's sins. That's why. That's why. So now you're on your own. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because it's the price of blood." Didn't bother them that they concocted the death of the Son of God. That didn't bother them. But they don't want to take this blood money and cast it into the temple treasury. They don't want to do that. That's called straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. And they took counsel. They took a lot of counsels together. They took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Now, none of this was any surprise. Wherefore, okay, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me." 30 pieces of silver, by the way, was the price of a slave. That tells you what Judas thought about Jesus Christ. Let me emphasize this. Judas was not condemned because he betrayed Jesus Christ. He was condemned because finally he hated Christ. And he didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and he didn't believe that the blood of Jesus Christ shed on that cross could forgive his sins. That's why he was condemned. Now, I have read somewhere that there were churches in the early New Testament times that believed and taught that Pontius Pilate became a Christian and was saved. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. That's how he remember it. We remember him. His name is famous to this day. Could there be some truth to the fact that Pontius Pilate converted and became a child of God? Could that happen? Well, I can see how that could happen. Word of God is very powerful. There are some people that believe, myself included, that the wife of Pontius Pilate was a Christian. She's the one that sent to Pilate during the middle of the trial and said, "Be careful how you treat this man. I've suffered many things in a dream this day because of him." She warned him. And it's perfectly possible that Pontius Pilate later on repented of his terrible sin and came to Christ for forgiveness alongside of his wife. That's very possible. Pilate's not condemned because he condemned Jesus. That's a forgivable sin. The great high priest that you and I have says, and I'm in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So if you've got problems, if you're weighed down by burdens and you're heavy laden, then you qualify. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's what our great high priest says. And he says, all in John 6:37, all that the Father hath given me shall come to me. The Holy Spirit's going to see to that. He's going to draw all of us in. "And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." I'm not going to turn anybody away that comes to me. I don't care how great your sin is. If you betrayed me, if you condemned me to death, whatever. "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." What a nice invitation that is. And it's given to you and to me. Verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Let us draw near with a true heart. A true heart is a heart that is opposed to doubting. It's not distrustful. It's not a hypocritical heart. God desires truth in the inward parts. And he says, "Son, give me thine heart." That's in Proverbs 23:26. This is God's first demand of us. He wants our heart. Nothing less is going to do it. Nothing less will satisfy God. But more than this, it's got to be a true heart, a sincere, honest, genuine desire to render to God what is his due. And I don't care how beautiful our words are in the ears of men, or how emotionally we might be, God's not going to be deceived by that if we don't have a true heart. It's got to be a true heart. God is a spirit, John 4:24, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And we need to say with David, "With my whole heart have I sought thee." That's Psalm 119, verse 10. Can you say this? "With my whole heart have I sought thee?" I can't say that. David couldn't say it either. There was only one that could say it. And David was the type. Jesus Christ is the antitype. He's the one that can, he's the only one that can stand in front of God and look him in the eye and say, "With my whole heart, I have sought thee." But his righteousness becomes yours and mine through faith in him. And it was David's too. And so in that way, we can say, "With my whole heart have I sought thee." We're struggling with this, but this is what we want, and this is what the Holy Spirit is going to give us fully at the last day. And right now, it's ours by imputation. Jesus Christ took my sins and put them on himself, and he took his righteousness and gave it to me. So in that sense, I can say, "With my whole heart, I have sought thee." The key is faith, in full assurance of faith. What does this mean? Well, what doesn't it mean? It doesn't mean there's any doubting. It doesn't mean there's any wavering. It means we have unshaken confidence, not in ourselves, not even in my faith, but in the merits of Jesus Christ. It gets back to that. And this is my title for being able to draw near to the holy God who is a consuming fire. I am covered with the precious blood of Christ. And if I'm like the father who pleaded with Christ to save his dead son, and Christ said all things are possible to him that believes, "Do you believe I can do this?" And he said, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Yes, I've got a faith, I believe it. But sad to say, it's not a perfect faith, there's doubt there. Well, that's the way I am. And I can do the same thing that he did. "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." And he will do that. And I can pray to the Holy Spirit, "Give me a true saving faith. Create in me a clean heart, O God." And he'll do it. If I don't have it, I can come and ask for it. He'll give it to me. The point is this, that you and I do not have to be afraid to approach the living God who is a consuming fire because of the sufficiency of the blood of Christ. And it has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with my works. It has nothing to do even with the strength of my faith. It all gets back to the value of the blood. And the Father is the one who puts the value on the blood of Jesus Christ. Not Judas, not Pontius Pilate, not Annas and Caiaphas, not you or not me. Judas did not regard the blood of Christ to being of much value. 30 pieces of silver. Well, that's his opinion. The Heavenly Father says, "The blood of my Son is so precious that it's going to forgive all of your sins. And it has the power to forgive the sins of the whole world. That's how precious that blood is. And that should speak to how dangerous your situation and mine is by nature. If the price of forgiveness was that high, the danger must have been extremely great. Okay. Faith looks away from self. It looks away from me. It looks away from the high waves that are coming up around me. And it fastens eyes of faith on the great high priest. That's the thing that does it. And don't let Satan take you away from this. If we can't come to Christ with a completely pure heart and a perfect faith, if we can't come with these things, then let us at least come and ask for them. And that prayer will be answered. It'll be answered fully at the last day. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, what does that mean? An evil conscience is one that accuses us of guilt because of unpardonable sin. That's the key. We should have a tender conscience. We should have consciences that are bothered by the sins that we commit every single day. That's a good thing. We're not robots. But an evil conscience makes us afraid of the punishment that we're going to be given on account of it. We should not have an evil conscience. God is not going to punish me for my sins because he's already punished his son in my place. And he's just. He's not going to take a double payment. So there's no sin that I've committed that I've got to worry about being punished about. It's not going to happen. Son of God has already been punished for it. So my evil, I'm not going to have an evil conscience. I'm not going to let the devil cause me to be afraid because of the punishment that's coming to me because of my sins, because it's not coming to me. I'll have a tender conscience and I'll repent of my sins every single day of my life. But I'm not going to have an evil conscience and be afraid of the punishments of hell because that's not going to happen. Okay. He's talked about the heart. Now he's talking about the body, a body washed with pure water. The one looks at the inward work. The other looks here at the outward work. The way you and I live as children of God. When Saul, whose name later was changed to Paul, who probably wrote the epistle from the human side of things that we're studying, to the Hebrews, when he was going to Damascus to find Christians and persecute them, the Lord Jesus appeared to him and converted him. And a bright light occurred, and Paul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the answer that Christ gave was, I am the one whom you're persecuting." And the Holy Spirit brought Saul to faith, and the first thing that Saul said was after he was converted, the first thing he said was, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Well, that's the way it is with you and me. Lord, we're not living for ourselves anymore. We're not living to plot our own course, live the way we want to. We belong to you. You bought us. What would you have us to do? How would you have us live? And this is what the body washed with pure water is signifying. The pure water is the water of the Word. And this is why we study Scripture every day. In Exodus 29, verse 4, the type, "And the congregation shall wash them with water." That's Aaron and his son. Every time they went to worship God, they were washed with water. The antitype, the fulfillment for us, is in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." For most of this took place the first time at baptism, where with the water of the Word, the Holy Ghost cleansed us. Now, the first occurrence of this is an inward one, but then we live for him after that. The sanctity of the body is mentioned several times in Scripture that, you know, how we live is important. Let's not get sucked in by the two greatest lies that the devil has told. The greatest lie he's ever told is, and as long as you live right, it doesn't make any difference how you believe. That's wrong. But the second greatest lie is this, that as long as you believe right, it doesn't make any difference how you live. Well, yes, it does. It makes a big difference how we live. I think of Romans chapter 1, chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present yourselves a living sacrifice. The Old Testament, the sacrifice that talked about total commitment was the burnt offering. An animal was killed, and the whole animal was put on the altar and burned, the guts and everything else. It was a total sacrifice. Well, the antitype is this. We're not dead sacrifices to God. We're living sacrifices. Let your body be placed upon the altar as a living sacrifice to God. This is our goal, and we'll accomplish it perfectly in the afterlife when the Holy Spirit fills us completely. But we can do it a little bit right now, you know, little by little by little, struggling every day to struggle with it. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That can be also translated, which is your spiritual worship service. That's what it means. So that's part of our life right now, and it's all covered here in this epistle to the Hebrews. When you look back to the Old Testament, you find out that the Levitical priests were not only washed when they were inducted into their office, but they were required to wash their hands and feet every single time they approached the altar of God. And this is what you and I should be doing every single day. A repentance for the sins we've committed and a cleaving to the blood of Christ for forgiveness and praying for the Holy Spirit to wash us clean. It's a struggle that we're involved in. Romans 7 comes into play. We may lose the battles, but we're going to win the war. Now, this is exactly what we've been touching on in part of our Bible study in the recent Sundays. And I'm thinking of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And I ran across this little tidbit about entitled The Eraser of Confession. I'm going to end the sermon by reading that. It's a little application. From the time of Joseph Dixon, he lived in 1827 to 1869, from the time that Joseph Dixon began producing the pencil during the U.S. Civil War, the only substantial change in its design has been the addition of an eraser. Consider for a moment this unique little writing stick. At one end is a hard black point, and at the other a small rubber tip. This simple instrument can be used to scribble, sketch, compute complicated formulas, or compose lofty poetry. But it can also quickly correct an error, change a figure, or start all over again. Each day, the Christian inscribes words and deeds on the record of his personal history. But as he reflects upon what he's said and done, he becomes aware of some of what's been written is not the quality that will please the Savior. He remembers attitudes and actions that should never be part of a believer's life. Yet these sins are forgiven and fellowship with God restored through honest confession and repentance. In St. John's first epistle, he told us how to walk uprightly and enjoy fellowship with Christ and with one another. But John was a realist, knowing that some of the pages of our composition would be marked by daily flaws and failures. That's why 1 John 1, verse 9 is such a blessed promise. It tells us that we can use the eraser of confession and start all over. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's how precious the blood of Christ is. We'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that in your grace and love and mercy, you would enable us always to keep our eyes fastened on our great high priest and the preciousness of his blood and not on ourselves. And we pray that in your grace and love and mercy, we may do the unthinkable, draw near to the holy, righteous God who is a consuming fire, that we may draw near to him without being afraid.